Along with this sort of Advent and Christmas season, we've been, for the last several weeks, beginning to look at a theme in our Sunday school class that fits with this, which is we're considering together the text of this book on the Incarnation by Athanasius of Alexandria, who was a 4th century Christian who lived in Egypt and was a theologian and involved in different controversies and ended up writing this text. And so we've been looking at this text as a way to sort of renew our have a different perspective in some ways on the incarnation of Christ. There we go. And on the work that he accomplished in his body, in his birth, but also in his life, death, and resurrection. So before we get into this, let me pray for us, and then we'll do a little bit of review, and then we'll begin to look at the text for today. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this morning. I'm thankful for the way that you have so decisively ended the drought here in Texas over the last year, Father. We're grateful for that. We also pray for those that are traveling this morning, ask that you would keep them safe on the roads, and pray that you would be with them, and ask also that you'd be with us now by your Spirit as we think about the work of Athanasius, think about the incarnation of Christ and its meaning for us as believers in him. I pray that you bless us and help us in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's do just a little bit of review. We've been talking about Athanasius. I already identified him as a fourth century Egyptian. What else do we know about Athanasius? What else do y'all remember from a few weeks ago? Or last 2 weeks, I guess. Yes, ma'am. It's okay. He was a guest. Yeah, at an important council, right? Oh, he was against. Yes, right. Yes, yeah, he had a famous opponent. Who was his famous opponent, theologically? Arius. Yes, Arius was another churchman at the time who was putting forth a particular idea about the nature of Christ and who he was in relation to the Father. What was Athanasius' argument? What was his claim about Christ? Go ahead, John. For Arius or for Athanasius? Yes, I'm sorry. What about Arius? What did Arius believe about the Son and the Father? How was the Son in relation to the Father? He was created, right? Yeah, there was a time when the Son was not, was Arius' argument. And so by definition, then the Son had to have been created. He was, of definition, a different essence, a different substance than the Father. And that was really the big debate that began in the early part of the 4th century that sort of began to blow up in the Council of Nicaea. There was in some ways a victory for what we would identify now as the Orthodox position, saying that the Son is co-equal with the Father, that he is eternally existent. But then we enter into this period of about 60 years when there were some bishops at the Council of Nicaea who were able to sort of sign off on what the Council said, but also kind of with their fingers behind their backs, interpreted what the council said in a particular way that they could maintain their beliefs about Jesus being a created being. And so we entered into a period of about 60 or so years of division within the church between these two perspectives. And it was very related to who was in power in Constantinople, who was the emperor of the at that time, and what their perspective was on this question. And so Athanasius, rather, was a bishop in the 4th century. He was not, right, actually a bishop at that council. He was just a churchman. He was a deacon, an assistant to the bishop of Alexandria in 325 at Nicaea. But then shortly after became the bishop in Alexandria, which was a central location in the Christian world at that time, and then combated the view of Arius for the next 50 or 60 years, and at times was exiled at different points in his life because of his position, depending on who was in power. And so that was the context of Athanasius' life. And so what about this book? When did we talk about, what's unique about this book? When was this book likely written, this text, rather? Was it during that controversy or before? Before, right. So this text we're looking at this morning on the Incarnation was a text that was written, actually not a polemical document against Arius so much. This was a text that was likely written around 318, early in the life and career of Athanasius, and it was written It seems to be as both an introduction to the Christian faith to someone that is interested in it. Remember, we talked about that last week about Marcaeus, who is identified as the audience that Athanasius writes to. And this is either an actual person, or it may just be a generic title for someone who is interested in the Christian faith. That word just means blessed or happy. And so we're not exactly sure if there was an actual person Athanasius wrote to, or if it was a generic audience in that way. What else? Anything else about Athanasius we talked about? You're curious about? Yes, ma'am. Well, that's all right, and I think that's one of the value of looking at a text like this is that Athanasius is writing from such a different perspective, culturally and in terms of the history of the church, that he is actually in some ways asking different questions about what is significant about the incarnation of Christ, and that's helpful for us. We talked about that two weeks ago, right? C.S. Lewis's argument about us needing to read old books so that we have a perspective other than our own on contemporary topics, which I think is really fascinating. Someone else have a hand up? Yeah, Carrie.
Well, I love that he's connected to Antony.
Yes.
Augustine.
Yes, good, excellent, yeah, right.
That everybody's story
is interconnected.
Yeah.
Yes, woven together, yes. Yeah, so the connection that Carrie's talking about there is Athanasius, probably during his life, one of the most famous texts that he wrote was called The Life of Antony. Antony was a 4th-century ascetic, a monk who lived in the Egyptian desert. At one point, Athanasius, during one of his exiles, went out and lived with him and saw the way that he lived with others and ended up writing basically a biography of Antony. And it was actually this biography that was used the next century in the life of Augustine. Augustine was a famous hedonist, someone that was addicted to pleasure in his life, and he read this work by Athanasius about Antony, who was a man who was living in a very different way, but seemed to be very joyful and happy and fulfilled, all the things that Augustine knew he wasn't. And so the Lord actually used that as a sort of precursor to the gospel in Augustine's life. And of course, Augustine would be arguably the greatest theologian the church has ever seen. And so that is, yeah, it's amazing that how all that, the Spirit works in so many different ways. All right, so last week we began to look at this text. We looked at the first chapter that's called Creation and the Fall. Anyone remember sort of what the main argument that Augustine made in that chapter was? Athanasius. Just talking about Augustine a second ago. What did he say about the work of redemption that was accomplished in the Son? What previous work was that connected to in Athanasius' mind that God had done? Creation, right? That's right. So that's really the major argument that Athanasius is making in his first chapter, is that sometimes we think of, okay, God did creation, then the fall happened, and then he adjusted and addressed the issue and did something about that in the incarnation of Christ and the atonement. But what Athanasius is saying is that, no, these things are actually connected. And the work that began in creation was continued. It was God's same intention in creation that motivated him to bring about the incarnation of Christ. These things are actually, in some ways, one and the same. And so God was not... Athanasius is very careful to say he didn't cause the fall. He's not the source of evil, but he also was not surprised by it, was not surprised by the fall. And so these things fit together in that sense. So that was basically the summary of his argument last week. And then at the end of that chapter, he began to talk about what was the impact of the fall on mankind, how mankind had become corrupted. He had been made to live forever, but corruption and death had entered into him through sin. And now he talks about sort of echoing the argument in Romans 1 about how sin is now going all throughout the human race, and basically things are unavoidably corrupt, and so there's no way out of this situation. So it kind of introduces the setup for the chapter we're looking at today, which is titled The Divine Dilemma, The Divine Dilemma. And basically the question is, what is God going to do in response to this thing? I did not anticipate that the Reeves would be there. All right, so today I'm sort of thinking about, you know, how some different ways for us to go through this text together. And so basically what I decided this week was that we would just kind of work through the text and actually talk about it. Instead of last week, I sort of tried to just have discussion questions. But this way, we can go through the text, read it together, talk about it, reflect on it as we go. Let's see. Well, between the two, can we kind of get a sort of a view of it? So I'm just gonna read through this, and we'll stop and talk about it as we go. That sound good? Okay. All right. So Athanasius, he writes. He begins this chapter by saying, "We just saw in the last chapter that because death and corruption were gaining ever firmer hold on them, the human race was in the process of destruction. Man, who was created in God's image and in his possession of reason, reflected the very Word himself, was disappearing, and the work of God was being undone." So this was the dilemma that is beginning to confront God, Athanasius says, and that what he had intended in creation was not coming to pass. "The law of death, which followed from the transgression, prevailed upon us, and from it there was no escape. The thing that was happening was in truth both monstrous and unfitting." And it's interesting, this argument about this situation being unfitting is going to be really central to Athanasius' argument, and that he actually points that to the reason why God resolves it the way he does. He says, "It would, of course, been unthinkable that God should go back on his word, that man, having transgressed, should not die, but it was equally monstrous that the beings which had once shared the nature of the word should perish again into non-existence through corruption." So Athanasius is basically saying, what's the dilemma, basically, that he summarizes there? What happens if God doesn't follow through on his word and death does not enter the world through sin? What does that say about God's character? What's that? Not all powerful, but he's also, there's not integrity, right? He's not just. He's not doing what he said, which is, if you eat of this fruit, you will die, right? So that's the one hand, right? That's part of the dilemma, is that God desires for mankind. This is not what he desired in terms of corruption and death, and yet it's come to pass, but he must execute judgment in order to be consistent. But the dilemma is, what if he executes judgment? What does that mean? Right? How does that confront? What's Athanasius saying here? He says it was, and this is important, I think, because sometimes when we, as I think as evangelicals, come to this question, we think, yeah, God, he had to be just, right? That would have been against his character for him to fail in his justice in executing judgment on sin. But what Athanasius is saying, it was equally monstrous, right? It was equally monstrous that the beings that had once shared the nature of the word should perish and turn back and again into non-existence through corruption. Is that interesting? For Athanasius, these things are equally, it's equally against God's character to allow the human race to fall into death and sin and not be delivered. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting. Right. Right. It was just like he wasn't. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It is. It's fascinating. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, for Athanasius, the idea that sin and corruption comes, it means essentially that existence is taken away, that you're not. And it's in some ways similar to what Lewis was talking about, right? That this idea that evil is not the polar opposite of good, but evil is actually the lack of good. Evil is the non-existence of good. And actually, Athanasius references that argument in his first chapter as well. That is interesting to think about that. That in sin we cease to exist. Absolutely.
Have that kind of a, and he would view it, that he would almost view it that way, to have that kind of reaction to his beautiful creation.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. I think that's really fascinating to think about these things both being equally important to God. You couldn't let one or the other not come to pass. Yes, ma'am. I think that I'm pretty sure if we asked Athanasius that he would not agree with that. I can see how maybe you would read this text and say, I mean, essentially he's creating sort of a, in some sense, a hypothetical scenario, you know, that we're going to look at this as if God had to, he was caught in this dilemma. But it's ultimately hypothetical. It's not as though God was taken off guard or surprised by the fall. Yeah, I think we have to. Well, he's what he's trying to lay out for us is that the incarnation, he didn't know what to do, but the incarnation was the only thing he could have done. That's where this argument is going. Not that God was stumped, but that the incarnation was the only logical outcome. The only outcome that was consistent with God's character was the incarnation of the Word. There was nothing else that he could have done that would have been consistent with who he was, both in terms of his justice, in terms of his following through in his word with death coming, or the punishment of sin coming to the world, but also his following through on his word in terms of his character and his desire for human beings. Yeah, I mean, that's a good point, though, man, that we'd have to think about this in terms of those things. Let's see. John, can you flip back real quick? Let me make sure there's nothing else here. Yeah, let me try to work through this second paragraph. That's going to be tricky here. I've got it printed, so I can read it. I don't know how many of you have your books with you. All right, so here's what Athanasius says. He says, it was unworthy of the goodness of God that creatures made by him should be brought to nothing through the deceit wrought upon man by the devil. And it was supremely unfitting that the work of mankind, God and mankind should disappear, either through their own negligence or through the deceit of evil spirits. As then the creatures whom he had created reasonable, like the Word, were in fact perishing, and such noble works were on the road to ruin, what then was God being good to do? Was he to let corruption and death have their way with them? In that case, what was the use of having made them in the beginning? Surely it would have been better never to have created at all than having been created to be neglected and perish. And besides that, such indifference to the ruin of his own work before his very eyes would argue not goodness in God, but limitation. So if God actually ferries through on this and mankind ceases to exist, it doesn't show God's goodness, it shows his weakness in some sense, his limit. And that far more than if he had never created men at all. It was impossible, therefore, and that's the key point for Athanasius, it was impossible for God to do nothing, for God to let death and sin reign. It was impossible, therefore, that God should leave man to be carried off by corruption, because it would be unfitting and unworthy of himself. It wouldn't fit with who God was and his being and his character. Yeah. You can flip now, John. Yeah.
Whereas that's not the issue.
Right.
It was his own holiness.
Mm-hmm.
To me, this has just turned
yeah.
the whole redemptive idea.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
It's about him, it's not about us.
Yes, that's a good way to put it. That's a very good way to put it. It's about him, not about us. Yeah. It's about God. Being God, God being, and love is a part of that, you know, God being love. God is love, as John tells us. But ultimately, yeah, it's not about us in and of ourselves. It's about us in relationship to him and who he is in regard to us. That's great. That's a good point. Any other thoughts about that? I think this is interesting. We don't need to get into this. I'm not going to read the text. I'm going to continue to move through But I think that Athanasius really argues in some sense the argument that Moses makes to God in Exodus 32. Exodus 32, the previous chapter, in the beginning part of that chapter, the golden calf incident happens, right? So Moses is up on the mountain, he comes down, God sends him down actually and says, you know, the people are erring, they're rebelling, they're falling into idolatry. You need to go down. And what does God say that he's going to do to people of Israel at this point? He's going to wipe them out, right? He's going to start over with Moses. Moses, as far as he can tell, is the only faithful Israelite that is left. And so it is time to wipe him out and start a new seed, a new Abraham, a new Adam in Moses. And we'll start again and see if it goes better this time. And what is, yeah. And what is Moses' response to God's, what God says? Right. Remember who you are. Remember who you said you were, right? Remember what you did at the Exodus. Remember your name and the way that the Egyptians perceive who you are. It's really fascinating, I think, that Moses makes this a very similar argument in relation to God. And of course, we have to be careful here in response to Anne's concerns earlier. We're not saying that in Exodus 32 that God didn't know what was going to happen, that he wasn't sovereignly even speaking the words that Moses was saying. And yet still, there was this real interaction between the divine and the human in that moment.
Right.
That's right. Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, Moses in that place is really. Yeah, because it would have been a very human response to say, "Yeah, I'll be Abraham," right? Right. Yeah, that's good. Yeah. Ultimately, the covenant of redemption is between God within his triune being and self. Yeah. He brings us into that graciously, but it begins with himself. Good. Let's move on to the next one, John. All right, so now Athanasius is going to begin to help us see what is the resolution of this dilemma that God is caught in. Let's see. So he begins first in this, we can skip over this first paragraph. Basically what he's saying is, would repentance have been sufficient? What if mankind had just said they were sorry and they would do better, basically? And he basically says, no, that's not going to work. The corruption was too significant. That was not going to be a lasting solution to the dilemma. Mankind, essentially what he's saying is mankind is not going to be able to save themselves in and of themselves from this dilemma, right? God needs to intervene. Then he goes into the second paragraph here. He says, had it been a case of trespass only and not of a subsequent corruption, repentance would have been well enough. But when one's transgression had begun, men came under the power of the corruption proper to their nature and were bereft of the grace which belonged to them as creatures in the image of God. No, repentance could not meet the case. What, or rather who, was it that was needed for such grace and such recall as we required? Who save the word of God himself? I think it's fascinating, just the rhetorical argument that he made. He's setting up this argument. He's basically saying, it's impossible. So who's going to do it? It was impossible other than save the word of God himself, who also in the beginning had made all things out of nothing. His part it was, and his alone, both to bring again the corruptible to incorruption, and to maintain for the Father his consistency of character with all. For he alone, being the Word of the Father, and above all, was in consequence both able to recreate all, and worthy to suffer on behalf of all, and to be an ambassador for all with the Father. Yeah. Sure.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
And I know he's expounded on that again. I kind of got lost here.
Yeah, sure. Yes. I think what he's saying here is that it would not have been sufficient, even if man had been capable simply to stop sinning. It would not have been sufficient to rescue them from the corruption that they were caught in because of the judgment of death that came in through sin. Does that make sense? They've already sinned. The judgment has already fallen, even if repentance was theoretically possible in the sense of turning away from that sin. The problem of corruption still existed. What's that? The deed has been done. Yes. Does that help at all, Karen? Yeah, it is. It's a complex argument. Yes, ma'am. Sure. Mm-hmm. Right. I think so, yeah. That repentance is certainly a necessary condition for our salvation, but it is not sufficient, right? It is not a sufficient condition. It cannot do the work that is necessary. Although, you know, it is. I mean, our faith needs to manifest itself in fruit. You know, we look at James and places in Paul where that's made evident. So repentance is part of the package, but it's repentance that is, of course, provoked by the work of the Spirit. And even repentance wouldn't have been enough. We needed someone to suffer on behalf of all, as Athanasius puts it here. Let's see. So, actually, go back. Yeah, there you go. So Athanasius says that the Word, this is interesting, I think, the Word alone was able to recreate all. This is why he was qualified, to suffer on behalf of all and able to be an ambassador for all with the Father. I think often as evangelicals, this is a place where Athanasius helps us. We often focus on the second part of that as the totality of why Jesus was qualified as the Word to be incarnate and to do the work of redemption. That he was worthy to suffer on behalf of all, that he was divine but also human, that he lived a perfect life, he didn't deserve to suffer the consequences of mankind's sin and death. And this is basically, we're talking about here about substitutionary atonement, right? That you guys are familiar with that concept, that Jesus takes the penalty on our behalf, and he is worthy to do that, he can do that, because he is the God-man, right? But for Athanasius, this was part of the package, but it wasn't the only thing. Jesus was also the one who could do this. The Word was also the one who could do this because he alone was able to recreate all. It's interesting. And as evangelicals, we often, I think, jump from atonement straight to glory, basically, and skip over the part where Jesus is the firstborn of the dead and that he is the one that is working out the new creation. And this is part of his qualification, is that he was the Word, the one that had created in the beginning. That's why John begins in John 1 with making it very clear that the Word was a part of the creative act of God, that the world was actually created through him so that he could then recreate all things in and of himself. And then he also talks about to be an ambassador for all with the Father. And this is another very prominent theme in the Gospel of John as we've been going through it for the last 6 months or so, that Jesus is the one who the Father is identified in. Jesus is the one who reveals the Father. He is the ambassador. What's an ambassador? What does an ambassador do in a foreign country? Yeah, he represents whatever country he's coming from. You see, that's what Jesus. Jesus is the representation, the full ambassador, the full representation of the Father. And this is a significant part of why he was qualified to do this act as well. Now, I think this is one of the ways in which Athanasius really helps us, is that he gives us a fuller picture of salvation. It's not just about him being worthy to suffer. It's also him being able to recreate and him being an actual perfect image and reflection of the Father. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. I will. Well, the primary way it will affect you is on the last day, right? When your body will be raised from the ground, the Lord will recreate the new heavens and the new earth, bring earth and heaven together, and bring our bodies from the ground to be with him. Yeah.
I think it also inspires us to keep on keeping on, to take the dominion.
Yes.
And
right. Absolutely. Yes. Right. Well, the world doesn't matter anyway.
Right.
Yeah, because Jesus continues to be about this work of recreation and uses his hands and feet even today, right? He's the head and we're the body. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Well, I think what Athanasius would say is that hell is the judgment of God that comes for those that don't respond to his work of mercy in the incarnation. Well, I think that you're drawing conclusions about what he's saying in this hypothetical dilemma, but hell is not something that God did not create. If we believe in eternal judgment, then God has to be the one who does it. It's not just sort of a natural consequence, right? Does that make sense? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, and I think it's very hard for us to comprehend what that even is like, if that is the case. Because everything that we are now, the molecules of our body are upheld by the presence of God, you know, believer and non-believer, you know. And so I think it's very difficult for us to understand what would it be like for God to truly be absent. And that would be certainly hellish in and of itself. I think the doctrine of hell is a very difficult doctrine. It's something, and honestly, part of, as I think about my own, you know, at times when I've wrestled with the doctrine of hell, part of me wonders how much of this is because I'm a 21st century American that I have such a hard time with it, you know. And I think that's part of the issue, is that we're the products of a Western culture that believes certain things about what it means to be merciful and just and also... I don't want to get too far afield, but I just want to say I can certainly understand the wrestling. And I appreciate that point, Olivia. Yes, ma'am. Who can open the scroll?
Yes.
Yeah.
No one.
Yeah.
Right.
Yep. The Lamb who was slain. Yeah, absolutely. That's right. Yeah, that's a great connection. It's very, very similar argument. All right, let's move on to the next part here. Actually, let's go to the next one here. I'm going to skip over this one. Okay. So all this he saw, pitying our race, speaking of the word, moved with compassion for our limitation, unable to endure that death should have the mastery, rather than that his creature should perish and the work of his Father for us men come to naught, he took to himself a body. And here's where Athanasius begins to move into specifically, it's not only the work of the Word, of the second person of the Trinity, but it's the work of the second person of the Trinity in a body. Right? He has to become incarnate in order for his work to be accomplished. I love just the very methodical way that he builds up to. It has to be the work of Christ, and it has to be in a body. Right? It's impossible for it to be any other way. He took a body, a human body, even as our own. Nor did he will merely to become embodied or merely to appear. So become there means sort of not actually, but actually just an appearance, be embodied. Had that, or just to appear for a moment or for a time among us, had that been so, he could have revealed his divine majesty in some other and better way. No, he took our body. And not only our body, but not only so, but he took it directly from a spotless, stainless virgin without the agency of human fathers, pure body untainted by intercourse with man. He, the mighty one, the artificer of all, himself prepared this body and the virgin as a temple for himself and took it for his very own, as the instrument through which he was known and which he dwelt. Thus taking a body like our own, because all our bodies were liable to the corruption of death, he surrendered his body to death instead of all. So if he was going to take a body, it was going to be liable to corruption, according to the argument here. And he offered it to the Father. This he did out of sheer love for us, so that in his death all might die, and the law of death thereby be abolished, because having fulfilled in his body that for which it was appointed, it was thereafter voided of its power for men. So the law of death, the power was done, right? Because Christ fulfilled it. Christ took the punishment. This he did that he might, and I love these lines, this he did that he might turn again to incorruption men who had turned back to corruption, and make them alive through death by the appropriation of his body and by the grace of his resurrection. Thus he would make death to disappear from them as utterly as straw from fire. I love that image that he closes this chapter with, this passage. Thus he would make death to disappear from them, meaning mankind, as utterly as straw from fire. So the image that he's creating there, right, is that death among us is like straw, and Christ is the fire. And the fire comes and it just sweeps it away, right? There's no question. It's gone. And it happens almost instantaneously. I think it's a beautiful image about how Christ takes the power of death away from us, turns us back to incorruption. Yeah. Oh, yeah. He only seemed to be a man. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. And these are earlier heresies, and so he probably is more directly speaking against this, saying Jesus didn't just appear to be human, but he actually was. He took on a real human body and actually remains in a human body. Yes, ma'am. That. I would say the error with Islam is more, as far as I understand it, is that Jesus was just a prophet, that he was not actually God. Yes, there is that idea that he didn't die, that he was taken up to the Father in a similar way to Elijah was taken up, almost. He was delivered from death in that way. But my understanding of Islam is that Jesus was not, he was just a precursor to Muhammad, and Muhammad wasn't divine either, but Muhammad was the true prophet who spoke about Allah, who's there's only one God. I mean, really, the emphasis in Islam is that God is one, right? There's no Trinity. There's no second person that's co-equal with the Father. There's only Allah. So let me work through this here real quick. So Athanasius takes great pains to note that the Word takes on a human body, a body like our own. He focuses on this not only, as we often would say, that he might die in our place. So again, the importance of Jesus taking on a human body wasn't only that he could suffer in our place, but it was because it was our bodies that Christ was interested in delivering. And I think that's a fascinating thing. Sometimes if we overemphasize the doctrine of substitutionary atonement to the exclusion of all other approaches to what redemption looks like, our bodies become insignificant. You know, what difference does it make, right? We can be delivered from the penalty of sin. We can go and live with God forever in our spirits. But Athanasius is making this argument that part of the reason Jesus took on a body is not just so that he could suffer in our place as a human, but it was because our bodies that were being corrupted by sin and given over to the power of death, it was because he was interested in saving our bodies. That's part of the reason why he took on a body. Yeah, Anne. Right. Yes, absolutely. And praise be to God, because I'm not super interested in that. I mean, seriously, you know, I think that that's one of it's a very unfortunate error that has come about, this idea that heaven, quote unquote, is a eternal disembodied existence that is not subject to pain, but there's not really anything super exciting about it either. It's just you're not in hell, so that's cool, but. Right, that his body is not going to fade away. His body is incorruptible now and will last forever. And that the promise for us is that we will receive bodies like his in the last day. Right, that we will be given also fully experience the power of incorruption in our own bodies and live in, as resurrected beings. Yeah, any thoughts about that before we move on? Probably going to wrap up here in a few minutes. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is. It's so great. Luke 24. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It is. That's very much why, yeah, Luke 24 has that emphasis on he breaks bread with the apostles after he meets them on the road to Emmaus, and he goes back and appears to the disciples, and he says they think he's a ghost, right? He's immaterial. He says, I'm not a ghost, bring me something to eat. So he eats a piece of fish. Right, he's hungry, yeah. And I don't know that he's hungry in the same way that we are, but he is capable of ingesting. He has a physical body that is capable of ingesting food. And that's really fascinating. You think about new heavens, new earth. What does that mean? I think it means that we'll eat, we'll drink. There will be something akin to that. And it may not be motivated by the same reasons that we need calories and so we don't die. I don't think it'll be for those reasons, but it'll be for the reasons that God had made food in the first place, right?
Rejoicing and remembering
Christ. Right. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And that's what we do on Sundays. And that's right. That's part of the reason why we're moving to bread, is to better embody that reality. That we're looking forward to a feast. Somebody have a hand up? Anne? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, 23rd Psalm is very important in that sense. We'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Yeah.
You know, you mentioned one of the errors that we kind of run into a lot of evangelicals is that going up to heaven and sort of disembodied spirits floating around in the right parts. And this also kind of helps us, and we're all talking about it right now, give value to physical things.
Yes. Right now.
Without
yeah.
losing the future perspective
right. Yes. Yeah, I'm firmly convinced that some of the weakness of American evangelicalism, culturally speaking today, is connected directly to our lack of appreciation for the ongoing goodness of creation. That stuff matters, not just ideas matter, right? Not just quote-unquote spiritual things, but stuff matters. Art matters, beauty matters. Those things all matter. And the resurrection is actually central, right? The work that Christ accomplished did not end at the crucifixion, but the resurrection is absolutely necessary, and it's central even to what Christ accomplished, because it means that all of that will be recreated and renewed. Sure.
Still need oil, he can create.
Yes.
And my theory was proven that there was a new gold mine discovered in New Zealand several years ago when they thought we'd run out of gold.
Yeah.
So I'm like, okay, so maybe God just did that a little bit ago. Why wouldn't he keep creating?
It's absolutely possible, yeah. Yeah, I think so. And I think that all things that work, quote unquote, scientifically work because of the power of the Spirit. He's the one that's engaged, making that happen. Yes, ma'am.
One of the things we run into is
Yes. Right. Yep. Sure. Right. There was intention. Yeah. Yeah, and this is from the perspective of a science teacher that you know what you're talking about. Yes, it's there, it's good, and the Lord created it. Yep. Let's stand and pray as we prepare for worship. Father, we thank you for these matters, this reminder of this of the impossibility, Father, of a world that did not include the incarnation of your Son. We're grateful for that because we know that that reality is rooted in your character alone, who you are, your justice, but also your integrity, Father, that you would not allow mankind to be given over to death. We thank you for that, Father. We pray even this morning as we rejoice and give thanks again for the triumph of Christ over the power of death and our union to him by the power of the Spirit, that you would fill us with joy and thanksgiving for what you've given us in your Son. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.